Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most lovely and exalted chapters in the entire Bible. We have spent two Sundays looking at it. We have today and next Sunday also to examine its contents, and that's about all we can do is examine it. There's so much here. It is so profound. I know we're just skimming and touching the surface, but even the surface has affected my life, and many of you have indicated the same in your life. We've seen that the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, is commonly dealing with an issue of overrealized eschatology, which we've discussed in past weeks. It's the question of what is the spiritual life? And the Corinthians, when it comes to spiritual gifts, felt that there were some gifts that were more prominent, that really marked a person out as being more spiritually minded. And those were the demonstrative gifts, and in particular, the gift of tongues. Now, the apostle is going to say in 1 Corinthians 14 that he speaks in tongues more than all the rest of them. And even then, in 1 Corinthians 14, he has another gift that he would prefer over that one. But before he gets to that solution to their problem, he lays a theological groundwork in 1 Corinthians 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he really helps us to stand back and look at the heavenlies and the big scope of life and what it's all about. And the basic thrust of it is this. That yes, indeed, God has gifted us, and those gifts are to be used in a particular way, and it is the way that you use them that is important. It is not so important what the particular gift is. We have seen that 1 Corinthians 13 is broken up into three major sections. First of all, in the first three verses, he is teaching the priority of love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong and a clashing cymbal. And we learn the divine mathematics of 5 minus 1 equals 0. The five gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, minus the one way of love equals a big fat 0. So it is the way of love that is significant. In verses 4 through 7, secondly, in chapter 13, we see the characteristics or the description of love. We dealt with verses 4 and 5 last week. And then in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, we see the permanence of love. Now, last week in verses 4 and 5, we discovered that the apostle is basically taking a stance opposed to the classic ethicist of his own day, who would say that love was a passion. And that love had to be kept in control like every other passion. And the classic virtues were those four classic virtues which would keep the passions intact. The apostle throws that overboard and says, no, love is not just a passion, it is a passion, but it's also the greatest virtue. And of course we know in the early church that these theological virtues of chapter 13, faith, hope, and love, were added to the four classical virtues to give us the seven great virtues. But the apostle says, no, it's not just a passion, it is the greatest virtue. And then he shows us something of what it's like. In verses 4 and 5, we saw that in the 5 description in verse 4 and the 4 descriptions in verse 5, that although it's dangerous to overly categorize because the apostle was simply speaking against the abuses in Corinth, and it wasn't quite stream of consciousness, but these were very targeted descriptions of love that the Corinthians would see as the opposite of what they were actually doing. But we did see in verses 4 and 5 that the apostle says love is an inner reality, first of all. It's something that begins in the heart. Kindness and compassion is an invisible reality before it takes visible expression. That virtues like the lack of envy and covetousness, and vices like pride, for example, are internal realities that are invisible to our friends and neighbors. So we saw, first of all, love is an inner reality, and then we saw it's an outer reality. Love does have intentions, but it does not have only intentions. It also includes deeds and words. A loving heart leads to loving action, and a Christian cannot settle for anything less. So it is inner and it is outer. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs and wreak vengeance on those who have even done wrong to us. It has a very clear outward evidence. So love is inner and love is outer. When we come to verses 6 and 7 this morning, we're going to see that, at least I think, that in these two verses, the apostle describes love in such a way that he draws, I believe, the strongest possible contrast between the love that we see in our own generation in the culture and society in which we live, contrasted to the kind of love that is described in the Bible and lived out by Jesus Christ and His church. The strongest conceivable contrast is given to us in these two verses, and we're going to examine it in just a moment. But as we turn to it in verses 6 and 7, let us look to the Father of all loving kindness, the Father of tender mercies, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of love. And let us ask Him sincerely this morning to do something in our hearts. We do want to be educated by the text. But dear friends, we don't want to just be better informed sinners. We want Him to change our hearts and our lives so that our inner lives and our outer lives are actually moved ahead this morning. And we leave here as different people. Let us pray to that end. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who will always love us, who has set us the perfect example, and who has accomplished for us all that we need to be loving people, please help us. For we by nature do not love. We are self-seeking and we are easily angered. We do not do those things which are pleasing in your sight by nature. But, O gracious God, we have learned through the years that you are the God of miracles and you do things in people like ourselves that we never thought we could do. And therefore, we are bold enough to pray again this morning. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, hear the word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I did it again. I was coming through the Atlanta airport, Terminal B, and I couldn't help myself. I wandered right into that bookstore. And I'm always wondering, what are the hottest things that are out? What are people buying? And this was some weeks, maybe even months ago, I don't remember, but I saw a book there I'd heard about on the best-selling list, and I picked it up. It's called Relationship Rescue. I have a few in my life that need to be rescued, and I know some of you who need to have a relationship rescued, whether it's marriage or friendship or maybe a friend from a long time ago. Maybe it's a parent or a child or a sibling or some neighbor. And so I was very interested to see what's being said these days. And so this man, Dr. Philip McGraw, has written a very good book. And I would say to those of you who have no interest in Christian things, if there is anyone here in that category, this may be one of the best books you can get on the topic. I don't think it'll offend you. He only says in one place that you might consider God. But otherwise, he gives some very, very sound advice, I think, by and large. And for those of you who are Christians and are looking for Christ's way to handle things, I have to say to you, as I read this book, I found that there probably is more advice in there, listen very carefully, more advice in there than Christians normally take. That would be very helpful to you. And so if you're looking for a good book, which is above average in terms of what Christians actually listen to, you would find also a very good book. But there was, as you might expect, something very vital missing in the book. And it was precisely what we're talking about in verses 6 and 7 this morning. It is what the world can't bring itself to say, which seems absolutely nutty and fruity. And that is that love is good and love is strong. And the world does not want to deal with those, as we'll see in just a few moments. Some of you remember the children's prayer, God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Those two theological statements at the very beginning of that prayer, we never outgrow. We'll be singing that in heaven. God is great and God is good. And so when we look at this greatest of human virtues, which is given to us by God's character and infused in us as we follow Jesus Christ, we would expect his love to be great and his love to be good. And indeed it is. And that's precisely what verses 6 and 7 tell us in reverse order. In verse 6, we see that God's love is good. It is righteous. It is holy. It is truthful. And in verse 7, we see his love is powerful and strong, very different from the kind of love that's offered on most of the bookshelves in airports that I know and travel. And what we want to see this morning is that if we want to demonstrate the Spirit, which Paul says is the point of the spiritual gifts in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we must be sure that we demonstrate the gifts and use the gifts in God's way so that we demonstrate the Spirit. And so if we would demonstrate God himself in our lives, we must be sure that the love he has given us is demonstrated as great and demonstrated as good. Look first of all in verse 6. He says that love does not rejoice with evil. Or the word there is literally adikia, or unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But what does it rejoice with? Truth. Now, dear friends, when I look at the kind of love that's being offered in our world, I see several distortions. There's nothing new here. There's nothing new under the face of the sun. All generations have faced it. We just have our peculiar 21st century ways of expressing it. But the world, the flesh, and the devil will always distort real love into something that is a peculiar perversion of it. Let me give you some examples of what we tend to call love that really is a perversion. When I was a student in the 60s, and some of you were too, you remember one of our favorite slogans during the Vietnam War? Make love and not war. And some of you are old enough to go, oh boy, do I remember it. I was a parent during those days. It was difficult, I know, to deal with us. But that was one of our favorite slogans. Now, what we didn't realize, of course, or didn't want to realize, is that we were making war in our lovemaking with the God of heaven. This was not love. This was lust. And it was intensely selfish. And there are some expressions in our day that may be a little less crass and yet are still distortions. For example, some of you may be in relationships, or some of you perhaps in marriages, where the other partner, and of course they may say the same thing about you, the other partner is really dysfunctional. And maybe doing some things that embarrass you and you want to hide them. And so you become what's known as a codependent. They have their dysfunctions, and now your dysfunction is being dependent upon their dysfunction, and you end up hiding and covering and being in shame and all the rest, and you call it love. Oh, I wouldn't hurt him for anything in the world. Well, what you really wouldn't hurt is yourself. It's kind of like, you know, us parents, when we're in a restaurant, and the kids, I don't know how they know this. I mean, at a very early age, they know. If you're going to challenge your parents, do it in public. Because your parents are chicken. You know, they don't want to seem like a harsh parent right there in the middle of the restaurant. Or some are even smart enough. I've seen this happen before. They know that church is a pretty good place to do it too. And there was a story of a kid who was misbehaving in his pew, and he happened not to have one of those sorts of mothers. He had one that was a real disciplinarian. And he was cutting up, and she took him right down the middle aisle to go out of the church. And he was heard to say, he was leaving, "Pray for me." That's called a Kyrie, I think. "Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." But there are a few parents like that, because why? Parents, too, get embarrassed. Oh, we call it love. "Oh, I don't want to be harsh with a child." But the Bible says this, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." And dear friends, some of you are tempted to spoil your child because you don't want to be unpopular with them. You don't want to look harsh. You don't want to go to the energy and the trouble that it takes to discipline a child. But anyone knows that love includes discipline. And so we have all these ways that we call love, whether it's flattery or sentimentality. Sometimes we call, you know, we say, "Oh, I really love my family." And I doubt there's one person here who's whacked out enough to say you don't love your family. I mean, I hope there's not a person here who would say, "I really don't love my family. I don't intend to." Everybody here loves their family. Until the fifth grade teacher calls you up and says, "You know, your child is really acting up in class." And you go with the meeting and you say, "Well, you know what? If you were a better teacher, maybe you'd have her attention." And teachers here know this whole thing has turned around in the past 20 years, so the first thing you blame now is the teacher instead of the student. I mean, we really think that our kids are somehow, when they cross the threshold of the house, they become sinless, you know? And what is this? It's called tribalism. Is this love? Now, sometimes the teacher is at fault, and you need to be careful there too. But that immediate defensiveness comes from the fact that you really see your child as an extension of your own ego rather than a creature in the hands of God for whom you have a momentary responsibility to rear them up in their junior years in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You want to be more popular with your child. You just cannot stand the fact they may not like you. That is not love. It's rejoicing with evil. In fact, the evil is the destruction of the child. And blaming everybody else for his or her problems. And you can see it in life in general. You can see it in community, whether it's identifying with your family, your gender, your race, your age, your neighborhood. Go on and on and on. And we call it love. "Oh, we're a tight community." Yeah, you're tight. You keep everybody else out. Is that love? No, it's rejoicing with evil. Desperately wicked evil. Rather than the truth. What is the truth? We're all a bunch of rotten sinners, saved by the grace alone of Jesus Christ. We cannot put our head that far above anybody else in the face of the earth, and we are called to be the servants of God and the servants of fellow servants, and that's it. It's nice to be low sometimes, and when we are, that's the truth. And love is suffused with the truth. And so, when we love each other, it never compromises truth. You say, "Well, that's impossible. What if my wife has an ugly hat and asks me how I like the hat?" I realize it's difficult sometimes. But can you imagine Jesus saying, "Oh, I think that's a lovely hat," when he didn't think it was? I don't think he would. I think he'd find some other nice way to get out of it. But he would never compromise the truth. So love, dear friends, is good. There's a goodness to truth. Well, some of you say, "Hey, look, it's easy for some people to say because they have such nice, sweet personalities by nature. You know, they don't strike out at people. It's easy for them to be good in their love. But me? Why? I've got a temper. I was born with it. I can't be that good. I just got to be me." Lord, help us all. If all of us have to be us. We are not just us. We are new beings being miraculously changed into the image of Christ. Exhibit A, the Apostle John. Do you know what his nickname was? Son of Thunder. The guy was uproariously angry. He could confront anybody at the drop of a hat. Do you know what his nickname was at the end of his life? Apostle of Love. Dear friends, my little children, love one another. From the Son of Thunder. How about the Apostle Paul? He killed Christians because they were Christians before he was converted. What did he do after he was converted? He said, I will do anything to the point of giving up my life for the sake of the church. He now died for Christians. Why? He met love, real love. And real love is good. In the book, Relationship Rescue, as I say, there's some very good advice. And I was very interested to see how Dr. McGraw would give us that kind of ultimate motivation for rescuing a relationship. I mean, he gives us great steps to go through. In fact, the title is Relationship Rescue, 7 steps, you know. I have to admit, I'm tempted to look at things like, oh, steps, good, I need some steps, you know. 7 steps, that'll solve it. And so I read all this stuff. He says in the beginning, if you just stick with me, you're going to see a relationship rescued. It's going to happen. You just walk through these steps. I say, okay, here we go. And then I'm still looking now. Where's the ultimate power for this? What's the ultimate motivation? And here's a partial truth. This is what he says. There's a partial truth here, and that's the danger. Listen very carefully what he says. Finally, this means that you don't forget about the importance of your relationship with yourself. You must demand nothing less than the best of yourself and for yourself. You must tell yourself that it is not wrong to want it all. It is not wrong to demand dignity, love, honor, and romance in your life. You must decide that you are worthy of everything that you want. You must decide that peace, joy, and abundance in a relationship is not just for other people, it is for you. It is not selfish to want it. It is not naive to want it. It is not immature to expect it. What is immature is to sell out and settle for less than what you really want. Now, that is a partial truth. Some of you do settle for very low quality in relationships, and I'd like to challenge you. I mean, even a secular book can move us beyond where we've been. But the ultimate motive to do it for yourself because you're worthy of it? The whole thing collapses. Here is love that is not rejoicing with the truth. The truth is you don't deserve anything. Neither do I. The truth is God's goodness is so immense that we should be absolutely blown away, amazed, astonished every moment of our lives. The truth is that we are to obey Him whether relationships are rescued or not. The truth is I can't rescue a relationship. Only God can. All I can do is obey Him and be rescued myself. You see how love can be distorted if you want to get away from the ultimate reality of how God made us and how He saved us in Jesus Christ alone. That's verse 6. Now, another concept that is drastically in conflict with today's description of love in the B terminal of the Atlanta airport is the strength of love. And it's so interesting, you know, when you come to the bottom line, if you're trying to relationship or if you're trying to rescue a relationship, and particularly in marriage, I was once again interested, what's he going to say? Because I've seen a lot of people really try hard. I mean, I've seen people use all of his steps and their marriage still crumbled. Now, what's he going to say about that? When do you give up? Well, he has an answer. He says, if you're going to quit, you must earn the right to quit. Until you can look yourself in the eye in the mirror, until you can look your children in the eye and say, I did everything I could to save this relationship and it could not be done, then you have not earned the right to quit. Arrogant as it may sound, until you have done everything I outline in this book, then I don't think you've earned the right to quit. Now, there's some truth to that. Some of you have gone through divorce, and in that process, you did everything you knew how to do. You got counsel from your pastors, counsel from godly friends. You sought to implement it, and it didn't work, and you had to quit. And the Bible gives 2 grounds for divorce, certainly. But here's the untruth in it. That it is not based on the fact that you have finally rescued the relationship to be healthy and happy, and you wake up every day glad to be alive, glad to be eating breakfast with that person across the table from you, and you've tried everything that you could, and now finally it just doesn't work. Verse 7 takes that on big time and says that is not Christian love. It is defective and deficient. It is subnormal. It is not a true Christian love. I had a person some time ago who is a non-Christian, asked me to marry her to a non-Christian man, which is perfectly fine. We Christians are glad for everybody to get married who wants to live together. That's a good thing. And if you're not Christians, we encourage you to get married, and we're glad to help you. When it got time to talking about the service itself, I explained the vows, Christian vows, that a Christian minister administers in a wedding. I said, here's what the vows say. They say, I take you to be my husband, and I take you in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. So I said to her, you see, now I'll be glad to administer these vows, but that's what you need to commit yourself to, that your love will endure sadness, misery, unhappiness, sickness, poverty. She said, you'd be a nut to make that kind of a commitment. I said, you're right. That's exactly what Jesus said. And he said, all you nuts, come follow me. That's really it. You're a nut to look at verse 7 and say, that's the way I want to love people. Nobody does that except Jesus. And his people try. So if you want to be a nut, come on, let's look at it. First of all, the text says always protects and uses the word repetitively, always. That's a key. If you're still sticking to the King James Version, some of you probably are, it says all things. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And it translates that word, all things. I actually prefer that. And it says beareth all things in that first phrase instead of always protects. And here's why. I think the KJV is right. The word is used by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. You might look there with me, for example, in chapter 9, verse 12. The Apostle says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying he surrendered his rights. He's willing to put up with anything. That's what bear means. It's the word beareth. The apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, real love puts up with anything. That's a personal annoyance. Okay, am I getting to you yet? Let me tell you, it's going to get worse. So if it's bothering you now, you better put your seatbelt on. But he says, it bears all things. It takes offenses and bears them. And it covers them. The word can also be used, although I don't think it's the major intent here, for covering all things. You get a little interpretation of this with 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Who's doing the covering? The lover is doing the covering. Just covering it. I had a little example of this past week. Some of you came to the vision banquet, and you know, in the midst of it, we were describing where we think we want to be going and mobilizing our membership into ministry, but we also talked about the blessings of the past. And I kind of carefully looked at the past 4 years and looked at the ways in which God has blessed us. And when I got to the year 2000, of course, one of the blessings has been we've had 6 new program staff come on to help us in a very significant way. Right before the vision banquet itself, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I said to Donna Thurman, who was doing the text up in the sound room, let's switch this frame, that is Nevelyn Johnson, who is our home missions director, and Nimi Lorenzi, who's our lay mobilization director, let's move it to the last of the frames so that we can highlight that, because we're going to be talking about lay mobilization. Let's have Nimi last, and then home missions is something we're going to be thrusting forward into this fall, and let's have Nevelyn there at the last two and emphasize that in the speech. Fine, except that when I got to it, I couldn't follow my own notes. The first 4 people were mentioned, and Nimi and Nevelyn were completely skipped. Well, Nimi came up later because we were talking about lay mobilization. There was her picture. We talked about Nimi. No mention whatsoever of Nevelyn Johnson. Well, as soon as I got back to the table, I don't know if you noticed, but I just kind of turned white. I thought, you idiot, you skipped it. So after the vision banquet, I went straight to the phone. I left a message in Nevelyn's office, and I called him on his cell phone and thankfully got him. I just felt terrible. Here's a man who's leading a major new thrust that we want to have in urban missions.
He's our first African-American staff person on the Second Presbyterian staff, and I forget him and leave him out, don't even mention it. So I called and I said, Nevlin, Sandy Wilson. He said, Pastor! I said, Nevlin, I feel like a total idiot. I can't read my own notes. I said, I explained the situation to him. I said, I am just so sorry. It was terrible, horrible. I feel like a crumb. He said, and he laughed the whole way through. And then he said, Pastor, I was thinking about maybe a little additional vacation this fall. That's called covering. And convincing the sinner he's covered. I know in this room there's some covering that needs to take place. There are some hurt feelings from annoyances and little annoying sins that are committed against you. There's some people in this room who have to remember where you came from. You came from the cross, and you came from the resurrection, and you came from the power of the Spirit in heaven. You're a new person, and you are to demonstrate the Spirit. And you need to cover some sins in this church. The apostle doesn't start there. He says it bears all things, but he says it also believes all things. Now, I know this is tough. I have a hard time with it. Believe all things? Some people I wouldn't believe all things about. You know, Irma Bombeck says, don't ever loan your car to someone to whom you gave birth. That's a pretty good statement. I mean, there's some things, you know, you draw the line. And sometimes you have seen weaknesses in people and you learn not to trust them with certain things, but here, because you don't want to destroy them. And a good parent learns how to dispense trust in the right ways. Here's the point, though. You're constantly looking for the foundation that you can trust so that you can build upon it. Okay, so the child messed up. What has he done good lately, done well lately? Can you repeat that back to him and then say, look, here's where you are. These are your gifts, and we're going to build on that. Yes, we must constrain ourselves here until we build some more character development here, but we've got this, and we're going to build on it because I trust you in this area, and we're going to build on it and build more trust. Is there hope and belief in the things that you can see if you look hard enough? Okay, so you say, well, if you knew my parents, you know it's like looking for a needle in a haystack. Well, dear child, look until you find it and build on it. Because Christian love believes all things. Christian love not only does that. Jonathan Edwards says about this next phrase that Christian love, when it loses all grounds for belief, now hopes. When you know somebody in whom you can see nothing good whatsoever, and I've heard some of us say it, it's come out of my lips too, and I won't mention any names, notorious figures, you see nothing good whatsoever, then, dear friends, your love from Christ demands that you hope the best for them, and you hope that they develop, and you hope that you can find what you can build upon. You are for them, and you never, never surrender nor give up on them. Ever. Does it mean that you tolerate sin or that you condone certain things that are wrong or that you tell lies about liking them when you really don't or loving them when you really don't? No, it does not at all. Is it gullible or naive? No, but it hopes. Some of you mothers, maybe there are none in this room, but I've known some mothers whose children, honestly, the people around me had a hard time finding anything good going on in their lives. But I tell you what, you talk to that mother, there are a whole bunch of good things going on. Why? Because she knows how to hope and she loves her children. And some of us were like this. That's not right. All of us were like this. And let me tell you who hoped in you. Jesus Christ. And what was there in you that made you particularly attractive? What is it in you that he could believe in? We are told in John chapter 2, he did not believe in them. He knew them, but he hoped in them. My dear friends, if we're over our heads, let us go ahead and drown in this ocean of love because it's greater than even hope. The last phrase says that love endures all things. This is a military term. The picture is that you are in warfare, completely surrounded by the enemy, with the battle swirling all around you, and there is absolutely no human way in which you could win the battle, but you insist on not surrendering. And that is Christian love. And how can I say this? Where's the example to point to, dear friends? You say, I look around, I can't find an example. I say, look to Calvary. From the sixth to the ninth hour, the entire world turned dark. There was nothing good at the cross to look at. If you were on the cross looking down, there was nothing good to look at. There was nothing to believe in. There was nothing humanly to hope in. It seemed that the enemy had absolutely surrounded us and defeated us. It seemed that the only good man who ever set foot on the face of the earth was completely destroyed, and the earth was doomed. And from his precious lips he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I tell you, the love of Christ endures all things. Do you know this love? Has it won you yet? Or is the suitor still pursuing you and trying to win you? Have you been won yet by this kind of love? If you have, you will give it. And you will know that there is coming a day when God will give you the ability effortlessly to give it, and you will, without impediment, receive it. And you are living in the impossible hope, but the true hope of everlasting life with the Prince of Love himself. Dear friends, it's not like love in the B terminal of the Atlanta airport. It's the love of Christ. Gracious God, we have our own distortions of love. We have our own favorite ways to bend it and to excuse ourselves. We have our own favorite excuses for not receiving your love and trying to earn our own salvation by our performance. We pray that there may be a revival in our hearts this very noon, that we will cease our efforts to justify ourselves and to live our life in our own strength. We will surrender to you and submit to the way of love, and that you will enable us, O Lord, to demonstrate the Holy Spirit and all of your majesty and power and grace. Make us, O Lord, a new people day by day. And when we get discouraged, help us to remember where our power really is. It is in your forgiveness and in your dwelling in our hearts and in your promises that we shall one day experience the perfect love of being in your very presence. O God, we pray these things in the one who loves us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.